Just a warning here that once I am finished with the main part of my presentation, if there is time, I have a postlude that I will, it's not a postlude that I will play, but I would like to give to you after that. Well, this is what I am calling our cultural imperative, moving from rights to responsibility. Moving from rights to responsibility. I have kind of encountered the idea that the way we approach music doesn't really matter a whole lot. So I like Snapper, she likes Lawn Boy, you like Troy Bilt. So it's just, it's not a big deal. But as you might guess, I believe that choosing music is not quite like choosing a lawnmower, and that it may be more like choosing a wife. In that, when you're choosing a wife, you are choosing a way of life, a way of living. A pushmower leaves you pretty much as you were, except maybe if you've used it a little out of breath. I'm saying that all brands of lawnmowers will affect you pretty much the same way. All brands of wives will not. So if you think that your choice of music doesn't matter, I would urge you to reconsider that it may shape you in significant ways, and that you're not choosing simply a kind of music that you like. You're choosing a way of being shaped. So I want to push this analogy just a little bit further, and it may be just a little bit silly, but I want to show you a little bit further how a choice of wife might be like a choice of music. So you want to get married. I'm going to look mostly over here for this one. You want to get married, and obviously you want to have a successful marriage. So where do we start? Well, by making a list, of course. And I'm talking here not names, but attributes. So when we do that, look at what's happening. As we list those attributes, what are the questions we're asking? We're asking questions about her, not me. Isn't that interesting? What we're really asking, I think, is what can I get out of the deal? And I think this is a case where we need to think not about getting, but engaging. And I'll explain a bit later why I use that term. It's not that these questions shouldn't be asked. I had my own lists, but as I guess probably as I neared 30, the list got shorter. And don't take that as a reflection on Janine. But once you're married, and hopefully before, I think you begin to realize that for a successful marriage, it has to have a foundation that goes deeper than those lists that I think, at least mental lists, that we all sort of tend to have. And I think it needs to run something more like this. Do I strive to love and obey God? Do I strive to love my neighbor? And then secondly, but only secondly, does she strive to love and obey God? And does she strive to love her neighbor? And then I think we may be ready to say, might this be a good match? And I think maybe the same thing is true in music, that I began not by what is in it for me, but looking at my own heart. And it's not asking first, what can I get out of the deal? This is then our task today, is to look at ourselves. And the introspective question I want to ask is this question that I want to address in this talk, and that is my stance toward culture Jesus' stance toward culture? So we have a lot of music out there. We mentioned just briefly yesterday that when we think about who listens to what music in here, that there's going to be some conflict. Think about the kind of music you've listened to within the last week. Think about names of artists, names of songs. Think about genres, messages. Okay, you got that in your mind? Now, kind of in your mind, look around the room and think about what other people are listening to. Now, is there any conflict between the messages, the ideas that are being given in the various parts of this room? See where this is headed? How are we going to sort through those? I'm going to say there are some deeply conflicting messages happening. But what's going on here is it's not just music. We have to realize that music is the embodiment of ideas and beliefs and loves. And it's those things that are coming into conflict with each other. That's what we call culture. Culture is what we make of the world. It includes stuff, so we make stuff, but also what we make of the world in the sense of how I understand the world. And so if we are going to sort through these various artifacts, these various pieces of music, we're going to have to have, if we're going to sort through culture within culture, we have to have some frame of reference from outside of culture with which to approach the question. My proposal is this, that underneath our position about music is an understanding of the Christian's relationship to culture. Consider that. Let me say this again. Underneath my position about music is an understanding of the Christian's relationship to the larger culture. Consider this in the world of clothing. So if you were to ask an Amish man about clothing, he might respond to you with some discussion of modesty. But I bet if you were to get more specific and ask him about broadfall trousers, that we would quickly get beyond questions of modesty and start dealing with an issue where he believes deeply that he ought to be different from the culture. His position on clothing, underneath that, is an understanding of a position about culture. So we talked yesterday about 501 jeans and if we have then on the other scale from the Amishman, we have a smartly dressed young man, maybe he can't be smartly dressed in 501s at this point, I don't know. But let's dress him in 501 button fly jeans, which are ironically similar to the broadfall trousers. And if you probe a bit, you might find that it isn't just about clothing. He may have a very similar but opposite commitment to being very like the culture. And again, I say underneath, the cultural artifact of genes is a cultural understanding. I think the same is true with music. Music is also an expression of culture, and it requires asking, how ought we to relate with culture? Thus, we begin by looking at two church positions on culture. The positions are polar opposites. I think most of us will find ourselves somewhere in between, but I think what you'll find is that you have a leaning toward one direction or the other. The first question I would like to ask is, what is culture like? Now, we have on the left side the countercultural person, and they're going to respond that culture is essentially evil. It's a lost and a dying world. God has called us out of darkness to be his own people, a chosen race, a peculiar people. And we hear that phrase, this is a lost and a dying world. And that reveals a countercultural understanding of what the kingdom of God is like. If we were to reduce it to a single pronoun, I think the pronoun would be them. On the other side, we have the people who are the relevant people. They see culture as being essentially good. We are image bearers. These people will tend to spend a lot of time in the first few chapters of Genesis where we see culture developing. Here's a quote from somebody who isn't addressing this issue at all, but it reveals the framework from which he is operating. It comes from a book, Pop Cultured. "The Bible unhesitatingly approves of culture. One of our main tasks on earth is to make culture. Culture is good. God intends it as a means of nurturing us." Don't misunderstand me. On the surface, I'm not disagreeing with him at all. I'm simply saying this reveals the relevant perspective. If we were to reduce it to a single pronoun, I think that single pronoun would not be them, it would be us, meant very broadly. How should we then relate to culture? Well, the counterculturalist is going to say, I should withdraw. And their interaction is going to be religious and think maybe tract distribution. We get in, we give tracts, and then we go back to our own zones. We will do business with them, but the less contact, the better. And except for business, our contact with them is not social interactions, it's to win them for Jesus. And their mantra might be something like this: try to make the world like the church, and you will only succeed in making the church like the world. If we were to ask, well, what does Jesus do? Their response would be, Jesus saves. On the other side, we have them not withdrawing, but embracing. And so these people would tend toward political activism. Jesus worked actively in culture, that's clear. We too should work actively in culture. And if we're to take this way off to the right side, or maybe it should be way off to the left side, but at any rate, to the extreme, it's something like this. Let's not worry too much about the historical incarnation or the physical resurrection of Jesus. Let's get busy in culture. Let's get out there, let's march, let's lobby, let's bring justice to the oppressed. If we were to ask, what does Jesus do? I think the response would be, Jesus loves. What are the strengths of each? And yes, each does have strengths. I think the strength of the counterculturalist would be, don't be conformed to this world. But they might forget the rest of it. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The strengths of the relevant side is, as the Apostle Paul said, I have become all things to all men. But they might forget that I might by all means save some. What are the weaknesses? I've already hinted at these. I think the counterculturalists can forget that we are to go and make disciples of all nations. And that includes our own. That includes being neighbors to our neighbors, social interactions. I think the weakness of the other side is they forget, do not love the world or the things in the world. Now, if they were to critique each other, I think the counterculturalists would say about the relevance, they have sold out to the world. And I think the relevance are going to say, but they've withdrawn. Now, I gave handouts here, and take a moment to look at your own personal position. I invite you just to interact with a neighbor over this. Look at where you think your personal position is. I know most of us are probably at about a 5. But try to think somewhat as objectively as you can and think, where are you and where is your church on this? And go ahead and take a moment to interact with a neighbor about this. I would really love to take a vote here and see where you find yourselves, but I'm not sure that I ought to. And I think I'm going to let that not sure win out on this one. These are music talks. Let's see what this has to do with music. Again, my basic thesis here is that our stance on music reflects our stance on culture. It's so simple that it probably barely needs saying. If you're cautious about your choice of music, it probably comes from being fairly cautious in your stance toward culture. And if you're eclectic or sort of all-inclusive in your choice of music, it probably comes, on the other hand, from being fairly eclectic or inclusive in your approach to culture. Let's go back and look at the models. By the way, do you have any other names for groups? I mentioned Amish. Any other names for groups that you think would kind of land on the far end of the countercultural perspective? Missed it.
Fred Phelps,
okay. Yes.
I think often in putting a group, it tends to stereotype. Mm-hmm. Within those groups.
That's right. People who are not colored. Exactly. And we have to say, this speaks very broadly, as you're pointing out, because, well, it's a general paradigm. And, of course, within churches, there are going to be significant exceptions as well. I think the Hutterites probably tend to fall out in the countercultural side. On this side, we're gonna tend to put the liberal Mennonites there, and there are other kind of the liberal wings of the mainline churches as well tend to fall on the relevant side. The emergent church will tend to fall pretty heavily on the relevant side. Right. Old Colony Mennonites would be on the far side of that as well. And so at its extreme, what happens is that the counterculturals do withdraw from society. At its extreme, what happens with the relevance is that they do merge with society, and neither is what we are called to do. Here's even more of a problem. I think that we as Anabaptists have managed in some ways to capture the worst of both worlds. Here's what I mean. On Sunday, we are counterculturalists. We get together, we hold our conversations here at church. Look at who your friends are, look at your social circle where you have your meaningful interactions, and it's going to tend to be over there. But then, on the other side of it, we have the culture that we're imbibing. And so we have the gadgets, we have the food, we have the music, we have the movies, we have the news. All these things, we go out into the other culture and we have this sort of one-way conversation that's kind of symbolized by the headphones, right? There's this one-way conversation going. And then we go back and withdraw into our churches. There's not a conversation happening out there. We go back into our churches and we have the conversation here. And so we have this kind of pendulum thing of we have our meaningful conversations here, and yet we also have the other side, but it's a one-way conversation and it's all being piped into my ears. Without any dialogue, without any true dialogue happening. So conversations happen within the church, but between the church and the world, it's a monologue, and it's all going this way. Let's look at Jesus' model of cultural engagement. I would invite you to Matthew 5:13. As important as it is, like I mentioned yesterday, we do need to look at the should I or shouldn't I of these various cultural expressions. But the question is far larger than that. What should be my position to culture? Do I shun it or do I embrace it? Or worse, Do I shun meaningful relationships with the outside culture, but embrace iPods, iPads, iMusic? I think asking the should I or shouldn't I questions deal with me. May I or may I not? And it's not that we shouldn't ever ask that, but it misses the larger question, and that is, what is God's design for the way that I interact with culture? So the one is self-centered, the other is God-centered. The one says, what can I get out of the deal? The other says, what does God require of me? And this comes back to that word that I used earlier, engagement. Let's look here, Matthew 5. Jesus addresses this question with two metaphors, and I'm reading now verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Salt is a wonderful thing. It adds so much flavor. Think about your potatoes. Eat them without salt. Potatoes are a vehicle for salt. They're designed for salt and butter or sour cream. That's what makes them good. By themselves, they're really not much good at all. And I think that highlights what Jesus is getting at here. It's not that the salt is even going to be the main thing in society. It's that when the salt is out in society, it adds zest to what is already happening there. There are two things I note here. One is salt must be in contact. It only does its work when it's actually in contact with the host substance. It does no good while it's still in the bag. It can't possibly do its job until it's out of the bag and out among the host. In this case, potatoes, or in the metaphor, out in society. So it must be in contact. On the other hand, it must also be different. You can't flavor potatoes with more potatoes. Salt cannot possibly do its job unless it is radically different from its host. Do you see what we have here? We have this kind of great dance going on. It must be out among, but different from. That, I think, is the model that Jesus gives us. But there's a warning that Jesus gives us as well. The startling thing is that the salt may lose its flavor. And I think we don't know anything like that because we have pure salt. I think what the issue was is that back then, their salt actually had minerals mixed into it, and it would often come from the sea or from the seaside. And it, unlike our flavor, the salt of the day could actually, unlike our day, the salt of that day could actually lose its flavor. Once it lost its flavor, my understanding is it might be thrown out on like the slick rocks, the pavement, to provide for traction when it was wet. And it wasn't that it was completely useless then, but it was that it's not at all what it was designed for. Rather than flavoring other men's lives, it becomes peripheral. While it remains other and flavorful, it remains useful. But when it loses its flavor, it loses its usefulness. And I remember the shock when I all of a sudden realized one time, and I think it might have been during a sermon here, that may be talking about me. That may be talking about us. We may be the ones Jesus was talking about when he talks about losing flavor. Let's read verses 14 and 15. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Now, Jesus is using two metaphors here. He's using a city set on a hill, and he's using a lamp on a lampstand. Now, why does he use a city to set on a hill? I think it indicates, for starters, a city is a conglomerate. It's lots of people. This isn't us as individuals that are cities. This is us corporately. This is his church that is like a city set on a hill. But notice what is it about a city that's set on a hill? It's prominent. It's easily visible. It will be a landmark, so much that Jesus says it cannot be hidden. I wonder why he chose to add that remark, it cannot be hidden. I wonder if it may be because we have a tendency here to be hidden. Look at the second metaphor he uses, a lighted lamp. We're again brought to see that light should not be hidden. But here the light is not seen from a distance, but intimately. And it gives light to all that are in the house, not just so that they see the light, but so that by the light they see everything else. They are now capable of moving productively in the world. Notice how different, how similar this is to the salt. The salt is not the main feature, but it highlights and adds zest. And here again, the light is not the main feature, but it gives light so that people can go about to see the things that they are already doing. Look around in society and look at the darkness that's there and the stumbling that happens. And think about what would happen if there were more of a Christian presence to give light and understanding to the world. But again, there's this warning. The implication in both of these examples, the first one he says, the city cannot be hidden. And the second one, he says, look, you don't go to the work of lighting a lantern. You trim the wick and you bring the fire and you get it set just right and put on the lampstand and then put a basket over it. That's not the nature of the kingdom at all. And yet, why does he warn us about that? I think it's because he knows that we're going to have a tendency to do that very thing. To cover up the light. Verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and to give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, like the city that cannot be hidden and the lamp that should not be hidden, Jesus exhorts his disciples to let their light shine before others. Now, what are the implications here? Well, I think the first implication is it's dark in society. As we operate in a biblically enlightened way, we are able to help others to see more clearly. The other implication is that this only works if we're close enough to them for the light to be giving light in their darkness. And again, we have the same thing as with salt. We're different from, because light is inherently different from darkness. We're different from, but we're also out among. And what results is that people glorify the Father. Here are some cultural conclusions. The extremes, whether it's extreme counterculturalism or extreme relevantism, the extremes are places of ineffectiveness. Withdrawal from society does not fulfill our mandate as salt and light. Which must be salt, which must be spread throughout society and be tasted and visible. Because when the salt stays in the bag and the light is hidden under the basket, the kingdom of the heavens suffers great loss. But if withdrawal does suffer, if the kingdom suffers great loss from withdrawal, it also does from compromise. Compromise doesn't fulfill the mandate to be a separate people, to be different from the host culture in fundamental ways. If we're the same as them, we have nothing different to offer them. What good does it do to offer them something they already have? And again, this kind of pendulum idea, I think, certainly doesn't do what Jesus requires. Neither of these two models of counterculturalism or relevantism, of withdrawal or compromise, neither of those models captures the whole of Scripture, but they both have some truth, and both may lead to a place of extremes. Now, I'd like you to think about which side do you lean toward? I think there are, strengths and weaknesses of both sides, but I think we need to be aware of what those strengths and weaknesses are. And so I'm going to try to speak into that a little bit here. If you tend to be a counterculturalist, okay, if you're tending toward counterculturalism, don't let the fear of contamination keep you from obeying Christ and his expectation that we be salt and light. salt has to be out among and out there. It can give great zest to culture. It's not safe out there, but guess what? That's where we're designed for. Interesting, isn't it? Salt gets consumed. The light can't do its job under the basket. It has to be out in the darkness where there's a threat of it being blown out. If we are counterculturalists, I think our great fear is compromise. Our tendency is going to be to control, to prevent compromise. And I think we need to think, well, who is sending us out? And maybe it's him who's going to have to be the one who keeps us safe. So a word to you if you tend to be toward the relevance, and that is, remember that salt and light have to be different from. It's not enough to be out among. You also have to be different from. And if we're fundamentally similar to society, we are fundamentally not disciples of Jesus. Only light can illuminate the darkness. Darkness cannot. We aren't called to blow out our lamps so that people in darkness have the comfort of knowing they're not alone. Finally, I'd like to take a deep plunge and try to apply this now to music. I said last evening that we tend to ask the wrong questions, and most of the questions assume that all I need to answer is, what should I listen to? I think that ignores a major consideration, and that is that as we listen, we become part of a conversation. But because of the nature of recorded music, as it's piped into our earbuds, it tends to be a one-way conversation. And it tends to be strongly passive consumerism. Passive in that we sit back and it just happens to us. Consumerism in that all I need to do is buy the prepackaged goods. I don't need to create. I just consume. But I think, as a student of Jesus, we are called not to be passively consumerist. We're called to be something radically different from that. First, because Jesus calls us to be active participants in culture. Being a consumer, plugging music into my head, is basically a passive activity. It's a monologue. It's a one-way discussion. Second, because music isn't just something I load on my gadget. It's made by people, and people have ideas, and music carries those ideas, and so it is a conversation. And all too often, I think we listen to our music, and we get our good feelings, and we forget that there's something much, much larger going on. So here's a summary. I've said this many times. We must first ask questions not about our music, but about ourselves. We easily tend toward what music may I listen to, what music is right for me, is it evil to listen to secular music? If it's Christian, surely it's okay. This is the language of rights and the language of the American consumer. And there's a place for this, I think. But before we ask them, we need to ask something far more basic, and that is, as a student of Jesus, who am I? Who ought I to be? Am I relating to the culture the way he intends me to relate to the culture? And so we need to move from a focus on rights to a focus on responsibilities. Who has God called me to be? How does he expect me to relate to the people and to the culture around me? How can we truly and deeply hallow the name of the Father, hold it with reverence and fear, and allow the fear of the Lord and not my appetites to be the beginning of wisdom? How can we best be the people of God, a community being a sign of his kingdom, out in society being a flavor of Christ, forgiven people, actually forgiving people? How can we actively help his kingdom to come and his will to be done here on earth as it is in heaven? How can we be people who, with clear and alert minds, understand that we may be led into temptation, but then are not? Who understand that evil exists and fear it, but then trust God to deliver us from evil rather than trusting in withdrawal? Obviously, I've taken that from the Lord's Prayer, which, as I recall, I used last Thanksgiving when we were here. But I'd like for us, I think that provides such a strong guide for us. I would like for us to close with that prayer and simply asking God to help us to do what Jesus seems to think is possible, and that is that the kingdom of God could begin to be fleshed out on earth as it is in heaven, that his will would be done here. Would you stand with me? And let's pray that prayer together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen and amen. Be seated. I'm actually going to take, I think we've got time. You're welcome to come on up. I think we've got time for the postlude that I warned you would come. So here is the postlude. It's a parable. I have taken a poke at pop culture. Particularly, I've taken a poke at taking a passive stance toward culture. That concerns me greatly, taking a passive stance toward culture, when I believe we are called to be very active participants in it. When we are primarily consumers of culture rather than producers of culture. So I'd like to do a thought experiment with you. We're going to, and I'm going to read it here, and I'll just give this disclaimer. We've got to give our disclaimers. It may be too strong, but think about it. See what you think. I'd like to do a thought experiment with you. We're going to create a town 2 miles from the coast. Its people love going to the beach. Dads build boats. Moms design picnic lunches. Children learn to surf and swim and build sandcastles. The town is rife with stories of the beach, engagements, drownings, sand volleyball, church socials, moonlit walks, shark sightings, and even a shipwreck or two. But then cameras are invented, and photography shops open up. People take pictures of their beloved beach and find out there's a market for these pictures. Soon, a whole cadre of photographers are going to the beach. The townspeople flood to the stores to buy photographs. They hang them up in the living room. They hang them up in the bathroom. They hang them up in the kitchen. They hang them up in the dining room and basement and store them in the attic. Eventually, people discover that it's a lot easier to buy and hang pictures of the beach than to go to the beach. They begin to spend evenings and weekends not going to the beach, but sitting at home looking at pictures of the beach and talking to their neighbors about the pictures they have just acquired and talking about the great photographers who take such stunning photographs of the beach. Great financial sacrifices made by many people to purchase these pictures, except for some who make photocopies. Concern is raised about the pictures. Some of them have bikinis on them. Some churches make rules against having pictures with bikinis. Soon, elaborate discussions are being held about the origins of bikinis and exactly how much surface area has to be covered to be considered a bikini. More concerns are raised when a painter paints a picture of a man drowning, and some churches outlaw pictures of people drowning. But other people protest that photographers are religious people, Christian even. And what right do people have to slander either photographers or photographs? Before long, conferences are being held about what kind of pictures are appropriate. People study the pictures, research them, write articles proclaiming their faults or praising their flair. Even books are being written and distributed discussing pictures of the beach. Loud and long debates are held over what subject matter ought to be addressed in these pictures and whether children should see them and whether they should be hung up in the churches. In the meantime, only a few people remembered to go to the beach. Only a few lovers actually took moonlit walks on the beach. Only a few families designed boats and picnics and sandcastles. But the beach is still there. Maybe someday the people in our town will weary of having only pictures of the beach and will actually go and play in the sand. Thank you.